I sometimes feel like I want to put a sign on here, you know. The opinions expressed from this pulpit are not necessarily those of the senior management, you know. Because that's reality, you see, we're living in unfolding revelation. And we're living in unfolding understanding. And so, and as kind of people who have been raised in what you call Gentile, Western type settings, where we, that's not all of us, but a number of us are, we are viewing the scriptures often through Western sort of Gentile, and what I mean by that is non-Jewish perspectives on the scripture, and without a lot of understanding of the original cultures that Jesus was referring to and speaking into, and what did the people who heard his word first actually understand by what he said? And so we're still figuring that out. And I'm so thankful that in recent years there's been an increase of the number of Jewish people that are getting saved and coming into Christ, becoming Messianic Jews. That's really accelerating. And that's actually a fulfillment of prophecy, of age-old prophecy. We're actually watching it happen before our very eyes. I really recommend One for Israel. YouTube clips are just phenomenal to see people, Jewish people who have been raised believing that Jesus was just a blaspheming cheat and charlatan, actually coming to a place where they realize that Yeshua or Jesus is actually the promised Messiah, and that people had predominantly missed the Messiah and they're receiving him as Christ. Some of them are having visions. Some of them are having encounters where Jesus actually steps into their room and ministers. It's just absolutely phenomenal. People from all sorts of likes, all sorts of walks of life, all sorts of educational levels, from professors through to people who may consider themselves illiterate. The whole gambit. It's just absolutely phenomenal. So we're living in, excuse me while I get rid of that, we're living in days of prophecy being fulfilled in our sight. It's amazing. And it's accelerating. And so Janet and I have been around here and there. We've been away a few times and had the opportunity to minister into a few different situations and a few things like that. And it's just been so wonderful to have such wonderful people to minister when we're not here, or even if we're not here, but minister anyway. And of course, there's a lot more treasure in the house than we've been able to see released in these last few months. But if everybody in here who's able to preach got to preach, you wouldn't see me at all. And but it'll be a different person every Sunday. And if that happens, you can end up wandering all over the place. So the senior leaders' voices have to be heard at least a proportion of the time. And so so this morning I want to share some things out of what you observe in the very first phase of the church. And there's a lot of talk about, there's a lot of prophecies, a lot of talk, and I believe accurate and good talk, about great moves of God being upon us, about fresh outpourings of the Spirit being upon us, or at least beginning to, if you like, flare up or pour out or to open up. And there's been an increase of hunger. This last 2.5 years has had a great impact on many people's hearts. But one of the things it's done, it's stirred a real hunger. And it's perhaps stirred a number of us out of complacency, or it's caused us to ask questions of what is it really about? Where are we really at in terms of the prophetic unfolding of God's redemptive plan until the return of the Lord and beyond? Where are we at in those things? And there's many ideas, but one thing's for sure, we're closer to the coming of the Lord than we've ever been. And we also see a harvest that has ripened and is ready. And there's been plowmen plowing the field and turning the soil over of people's hearts, so the seed that was once sown in them gets buried and then it can start to germinate. So whenever a sower goes out to sow, it was in the understanding that the plowman would come. So there'd been much seed sown. In recent decades, there'd been much seed sown, much gospel seed sown into many societies and many cultures of the world. But now plowmen are coming. Plowmen are plowing the soil. causing the settled, hard soil of people's hearts to be cut open, to be broken up, to be exposed to seed being able to take root in it, to be exposed to fresh rains of the Spirit. Because you know, when rain falls on hard packed ground, often it just runs off. You know that, don't you? And so you've got, the soil has to be plowed or harrowed, or something needs to happen to the soil to cause that hard layer to open up to the rain, but also to the seed. So when we look at the parable of the sower, and the sower went out to sow, and some fell on the hard packed ground where the birds were able to come and snatch that seed up quickly. Some fell on rocky soil, some fell on soil that had a lot of other seed in it that came forth at the same time, and then there was the seed that fell on good soil. And so, but all the sower had to do was go out and sow the seed. He didn't have to judge the soil. It wasn't the sower's job to say, well, I won't sow seed there, I won't sow seed there, I won't sow seed there. All the sower had to do was just sow and scatter the seed. And the idea was, and in that way of farming, the plowman would come later. So there's been much seed sown, but there's also plowmen who are plowing up people's hearts. And so you've got relatives, you've got maybe children, you've got loved ones that have either walked with the Lord and their hearts gone hard and they've walked away, or they've never received the Lord yet. I want to tell you, my friends, as long as they've received some seed, a plowman will come. Something will plow the heart. Something will turn the soil. Because God promised to pour out a Spirit on all flesh. And so this promise is yet to be fulfilled. They're not unfulfilled because He's not going to fulfill them. They're unfulfilled because the timing is still coming upon us. Get that? So if you've got a Bible with you, turn it to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read from the Passion Version, Passion Translation. Very good. Right. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Have you got that? I'm reading from the Passion Translation. Just to give you a context for this, if you're not that familiar with the Scriptures, with the Bible, Jesus had lived his life on earth. He had been crucified, gone to the cross, he'd been crucified, he'd been in the tomb for 3 days, he'd been resurrected, he had spent time with the disciples on various occasions in his resurrection body, helping them come to terms with the fact that he was resurrected and that he was glorified. And while he was doing that, there were various occasions he met with them, demonstrated his power and glory, but also taught them about the kingdom of God. And then on a particular day, he ascended to what's called the right hand of the Father, which is the hand of power, which was when he completed his whole process as a high priest, the great high priest. And then at a certain time, he said he would send what's called the promise of the Father. That is another name for the person of the Holy Spirit. And he said, don't go anywhere, go back to Jerusalem, wait there, tarry there, until you receive the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and He will come upon you and give you power. And so, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea to the ends of the earth. And so He gave them other commissions. He gave to them on our behalf. As believers through the generations, they received the commission from the Lord on our behalf. The commission is for every generation of believers. When you come into Christ, you come into the commission that He gave those early disciples, because they received it on our behalf. And so then we come into Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit is poured out. There's the sound of a great rushing wind. It's at a time in Jerusalem when Jews and people who had come to believe in the God of Israel had come from all sorts of nations for a very special feast called the Feast of Pentecost. and they came together to worship God, to bring offerings and to feast together, to celebrate what God did for Israel, but also with an expectation of a Messiah coming. So here are all these different people groups who all spoke different languages, because that's the nations they'd been dispersed to and so on. And here they were in Jerusalem, and suddenly they hear the sound of this incredible rushing wild wind. Now, it's not necessarily a wind, it's the sound of it. And so suddenly they're coming to where they hear this sound coming from. And there's thousands of people gathered outside this, on the streets where the disciples of the 120 of them had received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit after Jesus was crucified and ascended. And so they're there, and the impact of the Holy Spirit on their lives is something we speculate about in some regards because of the language used. Some say that they were acting very drunk, and that is very much an experience that a number of people have when they're filled with the Holy Spirit or receive the Spirit of God fresh on it. There's just this drunkenness, and there's no hangover, there's no dead brain cells as a result of it, there's no sclerosis of the liver, there's, you know, it's just awesome. and some people prefer their husbands or their wives drunk in the Holy Ghost. They can live with them easier, you know. And so it's very, very real. Very, very real. Many of you have experienced these things. And so there's a thought that maybe they were really, sort of, some of them were really intoxicated in the Holy Ghost because one of the apostles, the disciples, said, "Look, these guys are not drunk as you suppose." Well, why would they suppose they were drunk? Because of the way they were behaving. There was fire on their heads. There was this seeming drunkenness. There was this. But most drunk people with alcohol get really either stupid or really bold. Some people used to call it Dutch courage. Sorry about the Dutch. Sorry about that. But what it does, it natural drunkenness will often just reduce people's inhibitions. It also reduces people's self-control. So what's in them comes out. So if somebody's really angry and they've just got this deep anger in their lives, when they get drunk, they're often an angry drunk and can be really dangerous to people, especially their wife and family and so on. Other people can sometimes, they just get silly and stupid and just end up making idiots of themselves. Anybody ever been there? You know? So, but you see, the drunkenness of the Holy Spirit, the effect of the Holy Spirit is the same, is similar in a sense that it takes away our reservedness sometimes because there's this joy, this power, and this boldness in us that basically causes that reservedness, that fear of man, that fear of being embarrassed, whatever it is, it just blows it out of the way. And so people who have had this encounter or are filled with the Holy Ghost can experience a level of boldness they don't normally experience. And so here were these guys and these ladies all encountering the Holy Ghost and being filled with the Holy Ghost. It's not long, and Peter's out on the street and he starts to preach the most powerful New Covenant message to the people who were there in front of him, who knew much of the Old Covenant, the books of Moses, knew much of the prophets, knew much of the Psalms. They were believers. They were there. They'd come from a distance, many of them making significant sacrifice to be there. These were not people who had no idea of the Scriptures, biblically illiterate. They weren't that sort of people. These people had knowledge of God. They had knowledge of the Scriptures. They had knowledge of the law. They had knowledge of the feasts. They had an expectation that the Messiah would come as the prophets had spoken. And so Peter, being a Jew himself, spoke a message that wouldn't necessarily work in a context like this. Because he's talking about genealogies. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David, and so on and so forth. He's speaking in the Jewish context. It's a powerful message. I've heard people say, well, it wasn't a very good message. Oh, really? When was the last time you preached in the street and 3,000 were saved? It was a context-specific message to Jewish people. And so it was very powerful. And so that had just happened. And so it comes to the close of that in the book of Acts, in chapter 2. And Peter gives, and these guys are cut. You just think about this. They've been waiting for generation after generation after generation after generation for a Messiah or a deliverer that was promised to them. They had ideas about this deliverer that were predominantly political, because that's just how they understood the prophecies at the time. They didn't have a full understanding of the prophecies. And so they were waiting. And a number of them were there because maybe he's coming this feast. Maybe he's coming. Maybe he's already arrived. They didn't know. They'd heard about this Galilean. They'd heard about the miracles. Many of them would have heard about all sorts of things. Some of them may have even been healed themselves. Some of them may have had relatives healed when Jesus was ministering in different places. We don't know, but they were there. And then to hear from the lead apostle at the time that they have crucified the promised Messiah, the one they thought would raise up a great army, would become politically powerful, push Rome back to Rome, liberate their territories, occupy their promised land, and the whole nation would prosper, and the kingdom of God would be restored. That was their hope, and they've killed him. Can you imagine how devastating that would be? You've realized you've killed them. What are they going to do now? What hope is there now? So these people were, it says, cut to the heart. No wonder they were cut to the heart, because it's just dawned on them through the preaching of Peter and these signs and wonders that it's been. They've killed the promised Messiah. Therefore, they've missed out on what they thought was going to happen and their place in what was going to happen. But of course we know, well, many of us will know, that when they looked at the prophecies, they saw more of a conquering king than they did of a suffering servant. They got the conquering king bit more accurately, but they didn't understand that before he became a conquering king, he had to pass through being a suffering servant. So they didn't understand the need for the cross. They didn't understand the need for his crucifixion. They didn't understand the need for his rejection by a significant number of the people and the Pharisees and the religious rulers. They didn't understand that. They just saw his conquering king. We understand now, well, many of us who've studied these things and understand these things, we know now that he's come as the suffering servant and he's coming as the conquering king. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, verse 38, they said to the apostle, they said to Peter, what are we to do, brothers? What are we to do? In verse 38, he says this. Peter replied, repent and return to God. This is Passion Translation. And each one of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus, the Anointed One, to have your sins removed. Then you may take hold of the gift of the Holy Spirit. For God's promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and your families. For those yet to be born. And for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Which is you. Which is you. Which is you. Which is you, which is you on camera, it's you and your families. The promise of the Holy Spirit and the presence of this Holy Spirit and the occupation of our lives with this Holy Spirit, the empowerment of our lives with this Holy Spirit is for you. Peter preached to them and warned them with these words, be rescued. Be rescued, and it's the same warning today. Be rescued from the wayward and perverse culture of this world. Some of us are grieved by the level of perversity that's manifesting in the culture. But I want to tell you, my friends, that Jesus said we would be rescued from the wayward and perverse culture. The wayward and perverse culture is a temporary state of affairs. Those who believed the word that day numbered 3,000. They were all baptized and added to the church. Well, that's some baptism. That's some baptism service. That's some baptism journey. They probably didn't spend 10 minutes prophesying over each one, which is good, but they probably had a different process. How many of them they had baptizing, we don't know, but they baptized 3,000 on that day. Did they get them all to hold hands and dunk 20 at a time? I don't know. Did they get nice little white gowns for them? I don't think so. It was rough and ready. It was on the spot. They baptized 3,000 of them that day. Wow. And it says they were added to the church. And now we get into verse 42, which is where I was wanting to go. Verse 42 says this. Every believer was faithfully devoted to following the teachings of the apostles. Number one. Every believer was faithfully devoted to following the teachings of the apostles. The more the church gets back to the teaching of the apostles, the ones that Jesus authorized in John chapter 17, I pray not only for these, but all those who will believe through their word. The church is founded on the apostles, and Christ, the cornerstone. And so the teaching of the apostles is absolutely essential. The more the church drifts from the teaching of the apostles, the weaker it becomes, the less it is able to fulfill its mission, and the less you're able to identify it as the church of Jesus Christ. We've got to be founded on the apostles' doctrine. This is not negotiable. There may be bits that people don't like. It's confronting to the culture of the day. It's confronting to the narrative of the day. But every believer was faithfully devoted to following the teachings of the apostles. Their hearts were mutually linked to one another, sharing communion and coming together regularly to prayer. So number one, every believer was faithfully devoted to the apostles' teaching. I don't care who has written books, done YouTube clips, written teachings, written series. I don't care who's done that. From that time to now, if it doesn't align with the fundamentals of the apostles' doctrine, then why would we be entertaining it? So apostles' teaching, number one. This is the eight characteristics of the powerful church. Number two, their hearts were mutually linked to one another. The more we are mutually linked to one another in Christ, because of Christ, because of the love of Christ, because of how we see ourselves in the love of God, therefore how we see each other in the love of God, the more we are mutually linked together in heart. I don't mean in some weird thing where we can't be called here and be called there and so on and so forth. I don't mean that, where people get this false ownership of each other. I'm not into that. I'm talking about the freedom and the love we have for each other in Christ. And that's not just for people in this room and people who listened on the the streaming, it's for people that we identify as fellow believers in the family of God. I believe the enemy's been working overtime to create division. But we don't want to succumb to the spirit of division. We are to be overcomers. We're to be overcomers of the things of darkness. And the way we overcome that spirit and agenda of division is to grow in the sense of love for each other, out of love for the Lord and respect for Him and love for His family. That's how we overcome the spirit of division. So when we have misunderstandings, we communicate one to the other and try and sort out what did you mean by that? Did I get you wrong? Did I, you know, and we try and sort it out at that level. And if it's a significant issue, then we might need to take, and they refuse to deal with it, then we take somebody else as a witness and say, look, this is the issue. This is what we need to sort this out. And if the person's still not willing to do it, and it's a significant issue, it's not just your jab preferences, although that's significant, but it's not significant in terms of dividing the family. Not at all. You and I are all going, if we're in Christ, are going to receive a new body anyway. And that won't need any jabs. Whether you believe you need them or not. Going to be well free of jab land. You hear what I'm saying? Well, these things are temporary. These things are not eternal. The things that are eternal is the love of Christ, is our love for one another. Because our love for one another really does demonstrate, in many regards, our love for Christ. We can't say we love God and have real hateful attitudes toward our brothers and sisters. You just can't do it. It doesn't work. It's contradictory. At worst, it's hypocritical. And so we deal with those things. What did you mean by that in a private conversation? Well, that's what I mean. Oh, okay. I thought you meant something else. Sorry, no problem. Well, what do you mean? When you said this in that setting, I just don't get where you're coming from in terms of doctrine on that. No, your biblical understanding on that. What do you mean by that? And then as you have a conversation, you unfold. I see where you're coming from. I see where you're coming from. Yeah, right, okay. And you can deal with it. And if you can't agree, you can agree to disagree, as long as it's not one of the fundamental things that all believers to really be in Christ must believe. To be in Christ, we must believe that God is. To be in Christ, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died, He was the Lamb of God, that He died on a cross for our sin and as our sin, and He rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven. They are not options. They are not optional to be a follower of Christ. They are must-believes. So if you come across somebody who says they're a believer, but they don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus, then they're missing something. What they're really saying, possibly, is that His bones are still in Jerusalem. And if His bones are still in Jerusalem, He hasn't actually been physically raised from the dead. And if He hasn't been raised from the dead, then we're still dead in our sin. As far as our relationship with God is concerned. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we of all people are without hope. And most miserable. The resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is not an option if we're going to say we're a follower of Christ. Jesus being the only way to the Father, the only one that has paid the price to reconcile us to the Father, is not an option. He's not among the ways to God. He is the way to God. He is the way to the Father. He's not one of the options on the smorgasbord of all roads lead to God. No, sorry, it's not. Without Jesus having died, without Jesus being the Lamb of God, the Word of God that became flesh and died for us, without Him dying, without Him defeating the powers of hell and death, without Him going into hell and taking those keys, without Him rising from the dead and then being seated at the right hand of the Father, having completed His course as the High Priest, we are still dead in our sin. And our claim to being reconciled to God is a fantasy. Without Jesus having died and being risen from the dead, it's just wishful thinking. But because He's died, because He's rose from the dead, because He rose from the dead, because He's ascended, because He's seated at the right hand of the Father, then the way to God has been made open. The curtain in that temple was torn from top to bottom, signifying that there's no more barrier for anybody who believes in the blue book. This is not intolerance. This is accuracy. Anybody watched Apollo 13? Phenomenal movie. When I first saw that, I was just, oh my goodness, they actually flew that thing. Here's me kind of thinking it was all kind of guided from the earth, you know, kind of. I just had that concept. But they flew that thing. They had to shut the computer, all the computer systems down. They had to shut them all down and then reboot them at great risk of an explosion. And they had such a narrow window of re-entry into the earth. One man described it to the American media as this: it's like having a basketball, and then the point of entry they had to hit was like the edge of a piece of paper. So narrow was the window that would enable them to enter the Earth's atmosphere. Too shallow an angle, they'd bounce off. Too steep an angle, they'd just burn up. Very, very narrow window. Most people didn't believe it could happen. Who remembers this? Who remembers the Pope calling people to prayer? Who remembers Prime Minister calling people to prayer? Who remembers praying in your churches for these three astronauts that they would come back in and arrive safely home? Who remembers that? I remembered. I think I was 9, 10, 11 years old, whatever it was. 13 maybe, I don't know. But they had to be really, really accurate. And when I saw the mathematical equations they had to enter back into that computer, and they had to calculate with such speed, it was just phenomenal. And they had to fly that thing and hit that tiny edge. They had to be accurate. Jesus is the accurate way back to the Father. There's not a whole bunch of options. There might be some options to get a little bit of peace in this lifetime. There may be some options in getting some self-realization. There may be some options in being able to bring some peace and some relationship. But in terms of reconciliation to the Father, there's no other option except Jesus Himself. And I praise God that there is a way, because there was no way before that. How did we get out there? Can't remember. So they were founded and faithfully devoted to the apostles' teaching. Their hearts were mutually linked to one another, and they shared communion regularly and coming together for prayer. Wow. This was the community that was in them. Holy Spirit had just been poured out. The realization that this was the Messiah had just hit so many of them. They turned their lives over to Him and welcomed them into their lives as their Lord and Messiah and Savior. And it had all sorts of repercussions for many of them, because they were rejected from their families, and people would have funerals and pronounce them as good as dead. Still happens. The shared communion came around the blood, came around the body, and praying together. Number four, a deep sense of awe. Verse 43, a deep sense, this is Passion Translation, remember, a deep sense of holy awe swept over everyone. Some translations just say the fear of God, holy awe and reverence for God. A deep sense of holy awe swept over everyone, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. We know And we have an expectation of an increase of signs and wonders, miracles, healings, deliverances. We know that that's happening and it's going to continue to happen. But what are the conditions in the family? What are the conditions in the family of God? What are the conditions in the local expression of the family of God? What are the conditions of heart? What are the conditions of heart toward the Lord, toward each other, toward the Father, toward the presence of God that is going to make this more likely? It's not going to be buying into the spirit of division. It's not going to be holding on to offenses. It's not going to be led astray by stray doctrines that come from here and come from there. Things that are obviously contrary to the greater counsel of Scripture. It won't come as we imbibe the spirit of the age and become confused about gender and sexuality and marriage. And it won't come because of that. It won't come if we allow ourselves to be conformed to the spirit of this age. This group of people had a commitment to the apostles' teaching. They had a commitment to the Messiah. They had a commitment to one another, and they had a fear of the Lord. And in that atmosphere, miracles and signs and wonders were very prevalent. Number five, the sense of being one body. And all the believers were in fellowship as one body. And they shared with one another what they had need of. I tell you, this is my expectation. The working of the Spirit on us as we really welcome Him and an increased activity and outpouring, that working with the Word brings transformation in our hearts. When you encounter the love of God, like you can encounter Him, not only in outpourings, but it seems to happen at a higher level in some of the outpourings. The Toronto outpouring was very much a move of the love of the Father. It was very pastoral. People were transformed from the inside just in phenomenal ways. Pensacola was more, there was a greater dimension of repentance and people turning from their walks of sin and their ways of sin and believing that somehow they could turn up at church on Sunday and just live out of the flesh every other day of the week, and they could put their suit and tie on and come on Sunday and play act for at least 2 hours and then go home and just live and consume the world and live like the world the rest of the time. God called people out of that kind of double standard, lukewarm, compromising way of life. And there was a lot of repentance. Then you've had moves where there's just been such incredible weight of holiness comes on people, and people are on their faces and they're weeping and wailing, and the fear of God touching them and hitting them, and they're getting up with such a boldness and a reverence for God, it changes their lives. These different dimensions of moves of God that have been outpoured on the earth, I want to tell you that the days are upon us where multiple dimensions of previous moves are going to be in these moves. You're even going to have situations, and we've seen a bit of it in the past, in the 90s, where on one side of the room people are howling and experiencing healing of the broken heart and release from stuff, and then there's other people that are laughing over here and just like they're just having a party. And you think both things were happening at the same time. Why? Because they're all expressions of the power of God and the presence of God, the power of the Holy Spirit being poured out on people. At one stage, we went through a stage where there was quite a lot of sort of drunkenness and sort of fire and people really experiencing. And then we went through a few weeks where people were wailing and howling, and I'm thinking, I'm not sure if I like this anymore. wasn't happy anymore. Or grief coming up, unresolved grief, unresolved hurt, unresolved pain coming up. And I'm thinking, oh, I don't know if I like this anymore, this, you know, kind of thing. But really what was happening was the Spirit of God going deeper in some people and just really bringing stuff out that had been unresolved for years. And they'd been living with it, not realizing just how much it was affecting them. But God in His love and His holiness was actually bringing that to the surface and bringing release. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And so, would I rather be laughing or crying? Probably laughing, but I tell you what, if you've got a deep hurt and God's releasing you of the grief of that and bringing you into a place of freedom, that's a beautiful miracle. That's the healing of the broken heart. That's just beautiful. And so I'm convinced of this. We're going to be seeing dimensions of moves of the past, outpourings of the past, that it's just going to be in amongst. Because God is preparing His bride, He's beautifying His bride, He's helping His bride become cleansed, but He's also equipping the church for work in this great harvest. He's also creating an environment where He can bring lost and broken people into. They can experience God for themselves. They can experience the love of brethren, love of brothers and sisters, and they can be healed up. They can learn what family is. They can learn what faithfulness to their wife is, faithfulness to their husband is. They can learn what it is to respect one another and honor each other's boundaries and how to behave toward a sister, how to behave toward a brother, how to actually build some structure in their life where they can be committed. If I say I'm going to be there at 9, I will be there at 9 rather than turning up at 10:30 or ringing in at 9:30 saying, oh, I'm not feeling so well, and therefore being unable to be relied upon. So God's reformed so much. He actually helps us be human, truly human. Because to be truly human is actually created in His image. So we discover what the Father's giftings and will is for us, and we discover what the Holy Spirit's power and giftings are, and we discover what Jesus' grace is on our lives, and we grow into people that not only are solid and strong in the kingdom of God, but then we're able to really help other people and manifest His name to a lost and broken society while we're being prepared to rule and reign with Him and eternity. And so this, when we see what's written about that early phase of the church, we see that they'd come into a whole fresh dimension of life and experience and the Messiah Jesus, His forgiveness, His presence and baptism of the Holy Spirit. There was such a love for one another. There was such a sense of community. I believe that's where we're going. We can't make it happen, really. We can try various things. We can try this and try that, but this life, this community comes out of transformed hearts, comes out of people who have encountered God, been released from their burdens of legalism and hopelessness and despair, and they come into a knowledge that they're one family under God, one family in Christ. I want to tell you, as these things build, as we move, if these things build in us, the likelihood of greater dimensions of the power of God moving amongst us simply increase. Do we have to wait for everything? No, not at all. But what I'm saying is, that as the Spirit of God, we yield to Him, and as these things are formed in us, these attitudes flow in us, the fruitfulness of that will be astounding. It'll actually be like what Jesus said, they will know that you are My disciples by your love for one another. Why do we think that the world would recognize Jesus in us if we're critical, gossiping, backstabbing, undermining, rejecting of each other in the body of Christ in New Zealand? Why on earth would we think the world would think that was attractive? Are you kidding me? It's interesting how many times communion comes up in this. Number five, number six, they were daily gatherings in their homes and sharing communion. Well, we do that to a degree. You know, connect groups and cell groups and small gatherings and that, we do that to a degree. But there was an attitude in all of this where, see, in the English world, my home is my castle, right? You know, and you got to ring the doorbell a certain code. You got to ring 2 hours before you come to see if it's all right if you come around or call in or pop in. And it can kind of be like that in Christchurch. And some people that have come into Christchurch have found that pretty hard. The other extreme of that is where people are living on each other's doorsteps in each other's houses, and there's no boundaries, there's no proper privacy when it's needed. There's no respect of each other's realms and so on, and it just becomes a bit, yeah. I mean, you don't want somebody marching into your lounge just when you're kissing your wife. You know what I mean? Unannounced. And if you don't kiss your wife, you should try it sometime. Daily gatherings in their homes and sharing communion around the Lord. Number seven. We see here in verse, or whatever it is, daily they met in the temple courts and in one another's homes to celebrate communion. They shared meals together with joyful hearts and tender humility. There was hospitality between them. They were continually filled with praises to God. Well, a sense of praise and gratitude and worship was the prevailing atmosphere, not an atmosphere of continual grumbling and, oh, the world is so terrible, but because the world was pretty tough for them. They had the Romans breathing down their neck. They had the upset Jews breathing down their neck. They had all sorts of things happening. It wasn't easy for them. Enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord kept adding to their number daily those who were coming to life. Well, those who were being saved. And so in these passages, we get this glimpse into this community of believers who were so impacted by the presence of God, the teaching of the apostles, the freshness of the understanding of the body of the Lord and the blood of covenant, the blood of the new covenant, and the sense of community, and then the power, the miraculous power that was manifested in their midst, and then the attractiveness of that community whereby the Lord was adding daily those who were getting saved, or those, as Dr. Simmons says, we're coming to life. But in Revelation chapter 2, as I finish on this, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, you see, Paul in his writing to the Colossians, he, and you might think this is not connecting, but it does connect. In the book, in his writing to the book to the church in Colossae, he commended them for their love for the Lord and their love for all the saints. He commended them for it. Now, the Ephesians were displaying similar qualities. Love for the Lord and love for all the saints. The two go very much hand in hand. The two actually are inseparable. The more I've encountered the love of the Lord in my own life and the love of the Lord for me, the more I view other believers as absolute miracles. And I say that with all sincerity. The more I've encountered the love of the Father for me, the more amazing all of you seem. Because you're all recipients of that same love. And if I'm experiencing that love, and he's no respecter of persons, not about a role or a position or an appointment. It's about being a son of God. It's about being a child of God. It's being about an object of his love. It's about being the apple of his eye. It's about being redeemed, made holy and fit for his presence and fit to be his temple. It's having your sin washed away by the power of that blood through faith. It's just the amazing new creations that we are. As I've experienced his love for me, then I realize that's the same love he has for you. And so when I see people that are really hard, judgmental, critical, anybody that doesn't agree with all of their points of doctrine gets slammed on YouTube and posts are written about them and the heretics and just the terrible stuff that some people are doing. I'm going, have you really encountered the love of the Father? Because the more we encounter the love of the Father, the more we encounter the love of the Lord, the more it transforms us, the one sitting next to you is a miracle of the love of God. Look at them. Just take a look at the person next to you. They're a miracle. They're an absolute miracle. That person sitting next to you is his workmanship. And so to extend love to people when you know the love of the Father for yourself becomes more the natural flow. Just how it is and how these people experience it. Closing on this, Revelation 2, Jesus' message to the seven churches of Asia. This is Jesus' message. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We could unfold that, but that's for another day. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and they're not. In other words, they were fake apostles with a fake message. And have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That's a good church. That's pretty powerful. Verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans were people who believed they could just do whatever they want. They lived with unbridled passions. So if it was sexual immorality, that's what it was. If it was whatever else, that's what it was. And some of them had crept in among them and tried to teach them these ways. But it says you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Doesn't say hate the Nicolaitans. Says you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This is Jesus speaking a message that was to be delivered to the angel of the church of Ephesus. This is the highest ranking message you can get. He says, the deeds, he's talking about the deeds, which I also hate. He has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to her who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What are we to overcome? We're to overcome the erosion of our first love. We're to overcome the erosion of our love for the Lord, but also in the knowledge of his love for us, our love for all the saints. We're to overcome the tendency to criticism, division, divisiveness, gossip, all those sort of things which are negative and pull the family of God down. We're to resist and overcome those, stay in love with the Lord, and stay in love with one another. But you don't know what they've done. No, I don't. Did you know all that they did to Jesus? Have we comprehended it? So here's my encouragement as we close. As I've said three times, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, how will it look if really, really we do return or establish the attitude the understanding of love for one another in our love for Christ and what that looks like in terms of our behaviors, our attitudes, our works. What would that establish amongst us that would cause the dimension of the miraculous and the moving of the power of God, the Spirit of God, to be so powerful and so prevalent amongst us that the world would get a solid witness of the gospel, the message, and the character of God? I tell you, we must consecrate ourselves to the Lord. What does consecration mean? It means to examine the heart. It means to deal with issues that are outstanding, repent of issues that are unrepented of, and rededicate ourselves to the Lord and to His service. These are days, and I totally agree with it, I've felt it myself, these are days of fresh consecration. These are days of fresh dedication. These are days of allowing our hearts to be examined, examining our own hearts, dealing with issues, dealing with forgiveness, unforgiveness, dealing with bitterness, dealing with attitudes toward one another or other believers elsewhere, setting it right, clearing the deck, and consecrating ourselves to a service. This is not a tickle your ears message. I want to prepare you. I want to help prepare you for a great outpouring. And the more we align with these understandings of attitude, the more we will be able to carry that outpouring instead of messing it up like it's been messed up in the past because of petty divisions and egos getting in the way and people grandstanding and whatever the case may be, bringing division and therefore quenching the Spirit. We don't want that to happen. We want the Spirit to be poured out in such a way that we're able to continue to move with Him, that the full weight of His glory would be manifest, that the full manifestation of what He wants to achieve would be done, and that we would be flowing with Him, building with Him, that would be co-workers with God, not accidentally or even deliberately standing His way and quenching the Spirit. So it's time for consecration. Let's all stand. People say, well, what does it look like? I've just talked about what it looks like. We have this incredible example. Can we do it in our own flesh, in our own selves? I don't think so. These are all things that are works of the Spirit in us. But as we yield to Him, encounter Him, check our attitudes, be forgivers, be merciful, love truth and stand for truth. We have to deal with the Nicolaitans. We have to deal with false apostles. That's all. There's a process there. But this is for the family of God. So I'm going to invite you to pray with me. And this is not about inviting a spirit of condemnation into your life. This is about allowing Holy Spirit to convict. Because true Holy Spirit conviction always leads us to repentance and cleansing and freedom. Condemnation is a different spirit. It leads to guilt and shame, or false guilt and shame and fear. So true Holy Spirit conviction says this, Wes, that person, you actually need to forgive them. I had a situation a few weeks ago where I was looking at my computer and you know how it brings up memories from past photo files? And it just puts a little memory there for you and you can sometimes click on it. Oh, it's a lovely memory. 5 years ago, whatever it was. Well, there was a photo there of me with somebody and immediately I saw that person. No, not in this room, don't worry. Immediately I saw that person, I felt, Felt this, I thought, whoa. I thought I dealt with that. I realized the person had caused me a bit of grief in a situation that could have had implications in another ministry setting. And I obviously was still harboring something toward that person. And I felt it. I said, oh, Lord, I haven't really forgiven, have I? not to the level which I need to. So Father, help me. And I just laid hands on that photo and laid like laying hands on that person. Father, just right now I repent of harboring that attitude, or harboring those feelings toward this person. Lord, just help my heart be cleansed. I release them. I just release them of all judgments and pain and hurt that I may have felt. And I just release them. I bless them now. I ask you to bless them. I ask you to prosper them. And Lord, cleanse my heart. I don't want to carry this. And I might go home and maybe tomorrow I might bring up a photo of that person and see what I feel. I think it'll be good. But that's what we do. So if you'd like to pray with me now. Father, today we stand here before you, before your very throne. And just as the people of old, you told them to consecrate themselves, for tomorrow you'd do wonders among them. So now, we're in a time of fresh consecration, of fresh dedication, of a deeper searching of our hearts to see if there be anything that is contrary to your grace and to your mercy. I ask you, Lord, over this next period of time, to bring to my attention any person I am yet to forgive, any grudge I am yet to release, any bitterness I need to resolve, any illegal judgment or self-righteous judgment that I've continued to carry, any inner vow I have made which is contrary to your will in your life, I ask you to help me so I can have a clean heart to be able to move in all that you want me to move in and to build the kind of community of loving faith. We are so attracted, and you're so attractive. Help me, Lord. I dedicate myself to you today. Help me return to my first love, which is being in love with you and loving my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. If you don't know the Lord, if you've never given your life to Christ, now would be a beautiful time to do that. If you've never received the Lord into your life, I just want to invite you to come and stand with me. We're going to pray together. I'll introduce you to Jesus, and you can pray and ask him into your life. That would be the most wonderful thing we could do today. So if there's anybody in this section, anybody, please come forward. Anybody in this section, just ask the person next to you. I'll come with you if you need that help. Just come on up if that's you. Anybody in this section over here, come on up. Anybody in that section over there, come on up. We're going to wait a moment or two, and then we're just going to pray this together anyway. Anybody in this section over here, you're welcome to come up. Come and receive Christ into your life. Most important thing you can ever do, ever. If that's you over here or over here, come on up. Come on up. We're going to wait another 30 seconds. And then we're going to just kind of pray all this together and we'll close the gathering. If that's you, come on up. Right, Father, pray after me. Father, I thank you for your Son, Jesus. When there was no way to be reconciled to you, you made the way through your Son. Your Son is the doorway into your sheepfold. So today, I put my trust in your Son and what he did on the cross for me, and the fact that he's been raised from the dead and seated next to you. Father, I ask you to forgive me of all of my sin. Make me part of your family. Thank you for eternal life and making me your child. I hand over my life to you to be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, everybody. Thank you so much for being here with us and for your patience and so on and so forth. God bless you. Have an awesome life. And we'll see you next week.